Praise the Lord. Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy this morning. I want to encourage you to follow along with the outline printed in your bulletin this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin our look in God's Word today. Father, we've come now and we pray for your help today as we open your Word. We pray for the illuminating ministry of your Spirit. Father, we pray that as the disciples in Luke 24 heard you speak the word, that indeed our hearts would burn within us this morning as we examine what's in your word. Help us to hear from you. Father, I pray that you'd help me to preach this morning. Please give me a clear mind to proclaim this truth. Father, we ask that this would now be in your hands, your sovereign scalpel, that it would penetrate, that it would carve, that it would cut both ways, that it would pierce us where needed. Strengthen us to hear, strengthen us to act. Father, lift up your Son Jesus through the word today. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, sometimes good news doesn't turn out to be so good. A therapist came home from work one day, came home to the front door. His wife met him at the door, had that kind of end of the day look on her face. Her hair's frazzled, her clothes were a little disheveled, and she opens the door and opens her mouth to speak. He throws up his hands. "Please, honey, it's been a terrible day. I've been listening to people's problems all day long, and I am wrung out. Just tell me good news, please." His wife pauses, thinks for a minute, and then says, "The good news is that 2 out of 3 of your children did not break their arm today." Sometimes good news does not turn out to be so good. Another account is given of a gentleman anxiously awaiting test results from his physician. Waiting by the phone, he finally hears from his doctor about midday, and the doctor says to the man, "Okay, I've got good news and I've got bad news for you." Being the stoic that he was, the guy says, "Well, okay, tell me the worst. Give me the bad news first." And his physician says, "Well, the bad news is your blood pressure is a lot higher than it needs to be. Way high. The good news is I just finished playing 36 holes of golf and my score was still lower than your blood pressure." Sometimes good news doesn't turn out to be so good. I have good news for you this morning. And when I say it's good news, you don't have to wait for the other shoe to drop. There is no accompanying bad news. When I say it's good news, I mean that it is unquestionably good news. It is glorious good news that I've got for you this morning. The Apostle Paul summarized it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, this little nugget of what the good news is. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The glorious good news that we have is the good news of the gospel events. Christ died for our sins, He was buried, He rose the third day. Paul says it a little bit differently in the passage before you this morning in the book of 2 Timothy. In verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "Therefore, Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our good works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The glorious good news has three characteristics that I want to show you this morning from this passage. The first thing I want to show you is the offense of the good news. And then I'd like to show you the benefits of the good news, and they're awesome. And then thirdly, I want to show you the revelation of the good news. So let me start off by showing you the offense of the good news, if you would. This is in verse 8. Again, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Notice first that as Paul writes this, that he's a prisoner. He is in prison. He says, nor of me his prisoner, in verse 8. And then if you look across the page to chapter 2, verse 8 of chapter 2 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. He not only tells us here that he's in chains, he tells us he's a prisoner. He also tells us why he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner for proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. Because to many people in Paul's day, that message was offensive. And the same is true in our day. Many people are offended by the good news. Why are people offended by the good news? Why was the good news offensive in Paul's day? Why is the good news offensive in our day? First, because it destroys the human notion that we can work our way to heaven. It destroys the human notion that we can work our way to heaven. That there is something we can do to put ourselves in a right standing with God. The Bible tells us clearly this is impossible. I'm going to read a couple other verses to you this morning. If you are not familiar with these, then I encourage you to write down the reference so that you can look it up later. You need to know that I am not pulling this out of a hat. This is the weight of the Bible. First of all, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, familiar to you, I hope, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. This is not your own doing. This salvation is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then in Titus, the Word of God tells us in Titus 3, 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That is not referred to baptism. And renewal of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Romans chapter 4, and to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's Romans 4, 5. Friend, you can't do nothing to earn your way to heaven because Jesus Christ has done everything. The clear testimony of the Bible is that you cannot do anything to earn a right standing with God. That is offensive. There's a second reason why it's offensive. There's a second reason why Paul was in prison for the gospel. There's a second reason why it's offensive in our day. Not only does the good news destroy the human notion that we can work our way to heaven. It also destroys the human notion that there is another way to heaven than through Jesus Christ. That we can get to eternity without going through the Son of God. That we can do kind of an end run. That there are many roads. The clear testimony of the Bible lays waste this notion that there are many roads to God. And if you're not familiar with these, I encourage you to write down the references here as well. It is equally as clear as the first set. There is no other way than through Christ. If you've been here, as most of you have, in our series on Acts, you have already heard Peter say this in one of his sermons, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then 1 John 5:11 and 12. The Word of God tells us, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And finally, Jesus Himself said these familiar words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's an account given of an explorer who was making his way across the African continent. He came to part of his journey where he had to cross a massive desert. And so to do this, he hired a local guide, paid his money, arranged a time and date, collected all his belongings that he was hiking with. They came up to the edge of the desert they were about to cross and was met with a vast, trackless waste. The explorers paid good money for this guide, and he turns to him at the edge of the desert, kind of in exasperation. There are no markers. There are no posts. There's not even a footprint in the sand to show them where to go. And in exasperation, he turns to his guide and says, where's the road, for Pete's sakes? And the guide, with a little bit of contempt in the voice, turned and said, I am the road through the desert. This is what Christ says. There is no other way than through Him. It's offensive. The good news is offensive. It destroys the human notion we can work our way to heaven. It destroys the human notion that there is another way to heaven than through Christ. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you. That's why Paul tells Timothy in verse 8, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And then later, join with me in suffering for the gospel. It's offensive, and people will be offended as you tell them that. I understand there might be a few of you offended even now. We're only on the first point of the message, and I've already made you angry. Well, it gets better. The good news gets incredibly better. That's the offense of the good news. Let's go on to the second characteristic of the good news. There are benefits. Oh, there are incredible benefits, and there are four that I want to show you from verse 9. Four benefits of the good news you must see. And the first benefit is that the good news is saving. Verse 9, first of all, let me read it. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The first benefit we see here is that the good news is saving. The first phrase in verse 9, who saved us? The Greek word that Paul uses here is sozo. It means to rescue from danger or destruction. Well, what is that danger or destruction that you need to be rescued from? Clearly, God saves us from our sin. Certainly, He ends our slavery to sin. He ends the death-like quality of life that sin brings to our lives. I put it to you, that's not the main thing that Christ saves us from, that God saves us from. The main thing, friend, that God saves us from is Himself. The main thing that God saves Him from, men and women, is Himself. What do you mean He saves us from Himself? When we trust in Jesus Christ, we're saved from God's righteous anger toward our sin. Now, this may come a shock to you if this is the first time you've ever heard it. But I want to tell you today that God is angry at sin. If you have never been told this, if you've been kind of given a lopsided view of God, God is certainly love. I'll get there in just a minute. You must also see the other side of the coin, that God is holy, and in His holiness, He has righteous anger toward sin. He says this in the book of Psalms, and you need to write this down if you're not familiar with it. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The Bible calls this His wrath. And because all of us have sinned, we deserve the sentence that His wrath brings, and that is eternal hell. It is the incredible kindness of God that He doesn't dish it out instantly. It is the incredible mercy of God that He does not pour that out now on people who don't believe in Him, friends. Romans 2:4 says this, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This is the love of God that He withholds, and in love sent a Savior to pay for sin so we could turn to Him. And it is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and His payment for sin on the cross that God saves us from eternal punishment. He saves us from Himself. Romans 5:9 assures us, "Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." I just want to say, those of you with your mouths hanging open right now, that you might have heard a lopsided view of God. Perhaps a little bit feminine view of God. I want to put it to you, God is love. That He did, in His great mercy, send Christ to die on the cross for sins. I want to show you the flip side of the coin. God is a righteous judge who feels indignation for sin every day. If you sit here today and don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are under the mercy of God to be alive. Won't you hear His offer of free grace as it comes to you today? Turn from your sin and trust in My Son's work on the cross. He says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Friends, the first benefit of the good news is that God saves us from Himself. There's a second benefit that we see here in verse 9. Not only is the good news is it's saving, it says it's sanctifying. Well, there's a word we don't use, you know, in everyday speech. Sanctifying. What does it mean? Well, verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1 continues, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, The word holy means set apart for special use, consecrated to God. I've told you the story about my mom's china. When I was growing up, she had two or three sets of dishes. Two in particular were absolutely forbidden. One was this green set, green and white set. You might have seen it. It had like a village picture on it, you know. And we had this at Thanksgiving, and you know, you put the applesauce over here on the roof of the building, and you know, the gravy bowl had another house in it. Well, these were absolutely forbidden to touch throughout the remainder of the year. Then we had this white set. Oh, man, these would shine. They were white, and they had that silver ring around the rim. Do you know what I'm talking about? And the gravy bowl with the matching, and then the silverware that came out of the wooden box set in the velvet little slots there that we never saw on any other day but those 2 days of the year. That's what holy means. Set apart for special use. Every day of the year, we use these scratched up plates with daisies on them. Those were common. You're called to a holy calling. That means you are called to be set apart to God. It is sanctifying. It means that when God saves us, He saves us to live differently. Our lives are set apart from the way the world lives, and our lives are set apart from the way we used to live, and our lives are set apart for Him. You are the china. You are supposed to be the china, set apart for special use so that Christ can see His face in it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. That doesn't mean that when you trust Christ, boom, you're perfect. Far from it. But what it does mean is that when you come to know Christ, it means that the Spirit of God takes up residence in your life and convicts, tells you that what you are doing is wrong. Our lives take on the similarity of a wrestling match. As Paul describes this in Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. There is now a struggle internally. That's what it means to be called to a holy calling. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but unfortunately it does mean that if there is no wrestling match, if there is no struggle with sin inside, you need to figure out why. It could be you're away from the Lord and your conscience is seared. Or it could mean that you don't know Christ as your Savior. Because when He saves you, friend, He doesn't just save you and leave you where you are. You are called, it says here, to a holy calling. Life changes. The good news is sanctifying. This is a terrifying thought to America. We hear the word holy and we freak out. Our tendency to say is that it's something for the people who live in a monastery. It needs organ music, long prayers, religious cliches that we need to be calling each other brethren. One gentleman suggests that this is what comes to mind when we think of holiness. Thinness, hollow-eyed gauntness, beards, sandals, long robes, stone cells, no sex, no jokes, hair shirts, frequent cold baths, fasting, hours of prayer, wild rocky deserts, getting up at 4 a.m., clean fingernails, stained glass, self-humiliation, and I would add probably body odor. Holiness is reserved for an austere group of monks, missionaries, mystics, and martyrs. Chuck Colson puts it like this: holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make and things we do hour by hour, day by day. The second benefit of the good news is that it is sanctifying. It changes us. There's a third benefit I want you to see, and that is it's self-denying. Verse 9, it continues, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works." I've already touched on this, so I don't want to beat you over the head with it. We talked about this in the offense of the good news. But again, this says there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Your christening, your baptism will not save you. Your confirmation in the church will not save you. Taking communion will not save you. Attending church or being a member in a church will not save you. Going on a mission trip will not save you. Your stint in the Peace Corps will not save you. Volunteering for Big Brother, Big Sister, great, will not save you. Feeding food to the homeless, fabulous, it won't save you either. None of our works make us right with God. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah said it like this: all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The only thing that saves us, friend, is what follows in verse 9. It says, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. In 1994, the Chicago Tribune reported the story of a Brazilian man named Marcio da Silva. He was 21 years old, love-struck. His 19-year-old girlfriend had just ended their four-year-old dating thing. And in a gesture to win her back, to display his great love for her, to display his devotion, to display his undying affection, he walked on his knees for 9 miles to her house. He put pieces of car tires on his kneecaps, shuffled along the road for 14 hours. He was cheered on. People honked. Motorists and passerby would cheer him on. He reached her house, of course, thoroughly exhausted. She was not impressed. She wasn't even home. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The good news is self-denying. When you come empty-handed. Fourthly, it is securing. It is saving. It is sanctifying. It is self-denying. Fourth benefit that we see here is that it is securing. That's the fourth benefit of the good news. Verse 9 again continues. Let me start at the beginning and carry it through to the period. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What an incredible verse this is turning out to be. The good news is not only that we can't save ourselves, it says not because of our own works. The good news also tells us that our whole salvation is God's work in us because of His own purpose and grace. God was at work to save you, friend, before the ages began. Listen to the word confirm this in other places. First of all, Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then in the book of 1 Thessalonians, "He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it." It is securing. I think those are some incredible benefits. It's saving. It is sanctifying. It is self-denying. It is securing. That's why it's good news. But there's a third characteristic that I want to show you today, and that is the revelation of good news. We've looked so far at the offense of the good news, the benefits of the good news. Let me bring you home now to the revelation of the good news. This is found in verse 10. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul uses the word manifested. Manifested means to make known what was unknown. It means to reveal something that was hidden. It means that the full understanding of these benefits I've just showed you were kept hidden until Christ came. Even the Old Testament prophets who predicted Christ's coming didn't see a clear picture of all this. Peter tells us, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories that follow, Peter says, these guys didn't even know exactly what they were talking about when they wrote these prophecies. They were, so to speak, looking over their shoulder, who is this? Who is this about? And they were told that it was not for them to know. It was not even known to the angels. Peter continues his thought, says things into which angels long to look. All of it was finally revealed, unveiled, made clear when Christ came. Oh, that's it, is the idea. Christ's life, death, and resurrection revealed the benefits we've looked about. And in addition, these two things. It says, first, he abolished death. He abolished death. Well, what does Paul mean when he says he abolished death? Because people still die, Rob. In fact, Christians still die. The word Paul uses means to deprive something of its force, influence, or power. To deprive something of its force, influence, or power. Well, how did Christ deprive death of its force, influence, or power? By rising from the dead. By showing that that was not the final period of life. Christ tells the Apostle John in Revelation, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And then the writer of the Hebrews describes it like this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Death still exists, as you well know, but it is no longer a threat for those who know Christ. Christ has broken the death grip of death. 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So in his death and resurrection, he abolished death. He deprived it of its force, influence, and power. But secondly here, Paul tells us he brought life and immortality to light. Well, what does that mean? He brought life and immortality to life. Well, the phrase brought to light means to light up, to illuminate, to flood with light. I love flashlights. I got one for Christmas. I got a little red mag light. I have a collection of flashlights. When I was growing up, I took a coupon that came in the Radio Shack catalog. I cut it out of the back and I took to Radio Shack and they gave you free this honking 5-cell flashlight. And then you had the very satisfying thunk of those massive D batteries filling up this thing. Funk, funk. And you screw that puppy on and poof. And me and my friends, Bob and Dave, we would go to this field out behind their house, and we would play flashlight tag in the dark. And man, this sucker lit up everything. Oh, the beam. And then actually I got another coupon, and I think I ended up with about five of them. I like flashlights. When Christ came and rose again, He turned on the light. This is not it. I was dead, and I'm alive again. Remember what He said to Mary right before He brought Lazarus out? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never actually die. We live forever. We all live forever. His point is we live forever with Him if we've come to know Jesus as our Savior. There's a story about a missionary to Japan. Served sometime after World War II, and over in Japan, because he could not speak Japanese, he of course had to hire a translator. The only gentleman he could find who spoke English was a seventh grade teacher. And so he hired this Japanese teacher. He's actually teaching English from this junior high school to travel with him on these few speaking engagements that he had. Things were going great. He was translating well, and finally got to about the third or fourth message, and he hit a snag when he preached on the resurrection. And the missionary proclaimed this: on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and this stopped the translator dead in his tracks, and he turned to him and said, they're never going to believe this. It's true. It's true that Christ, by rising again, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And this is not all there is, and we should not live like this is all there is. Friend, that's the glorious good news. It is good news. It does not have a bad side to it. The good news is the offense of the gospel, first of all. It puts to death the human notion we can earn heaven or get there around Christ. The good news is the benefits of the good news. It saves, it sanctifies, it is self-denying, it is securing. And finally, the third characteristic of the good news is the revelation. It comes through Jesus Christ, who abolishes death and brings life and immortality to light. Let me suggest a couple applications. The first is that you need a Savior. You need a Savior to rescue you from the wrath of God. And so I say again, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, but turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior. I would love to talk to you about it after the service. Secondly, not only do you need a Savior, for those of you who have a Savior, you need to save her. You need to save her. You need to think, I was rescued from the wrath of God. I was brought to faith in Christ by His purpose before the ages began. That's what it says. From all eternity, He gave you His grace. What do you do with that? You enjoy it. Savor it. You need to spread it. There are people you work with who don't know Jesus. They need to hear the good news that God, in His great mercy and love, sent Christ to pay for sin upon the cross. Take Him a copy of John Piper's For Your Joy and leave it laying out on your desk. Take Him to lunch. Build a friendship. You need a Savior. You need to save her. you also need to spread this great news about Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us as we finish. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer, take your word and penetrate it to the division of joint and marrow. And Father, cause your word to spring up and bear fruit in our lives as we leave. Let those in the room who don't know Christ find a Savior. Let those of us in the room who do know Jesus come to savor this glorious good news. Let us spread it too. On this day of all days when we rejoice at your work through Jesus, God, let us spread the great news that you have provided for our sin. Do this work in us through your indwelling Spirit, O God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a glorious day, friends. We'll see you next time.